Bible. As page 998, Matthew chapter 7. And I just invite you to stand with me one final time as we read the word before we go into our message. So let's stand together. We're going to be reading Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to begin reading in verse 13. So follow along as I read this entire section. We're coming into Jesus' conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be looking at really verses 21 to 23, but they fall into this larger sort of conclusion to his sermon, this appeal, this call to action. So the Word of God says this, Matthew 7, verse 13, "Enter ye in at the straight," or the narrow gate, "for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Because, or how straight, how narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." Thank you. You may be seated. I want to introduce you to someone here this morning, and no, it's not somebody who is in our audience, but someone actually I introduced you to a few years ago when we did our series in 1 John. And we called this guy at the time Bible Belt Bob. Now, apologies to all of the Bobs who are out there. I don't have any of y'all in mind. He's a fictional character, but I think he's someone that probably all of us know, all of us have met at some point in our lives. You see, Bob's parents took him to church within weeks of his being born. He grew up going to church. He went to Sunday school from the earliest days. He went to VBS every summer. And not just any church. He went to a Baptist church. He went to a Baptist church like ours that had that sang hymns and pews and preached out of the Bible. Bob was not a bad kid. In fact, he got really good at learning how to be a good kid. His parents taught him to be moral, to be respectful, to say yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, to be at church whenever the doors were open. He dressed up nicely. He got involved in every event. He made good church friends. He went to a good Christian school. And when he was 9, he raised his hand after a Sunday school lesson and was led in a sinner's prayer by his teacher. A few weeks later, he got baptized, and from that point on, everyone assumed that Bob was saved and on his way to heaven. But in his teen years, he went on to summer camp and to youth group. And though he didn't really spend much time reading his Bible or deepening his faith, no one really worried about the condition of his soul or his standing with Jesus, because he was, after all, a good kid. Even though he secretly enjoyed sin and the kinds of sin that were regarded as sort of respectable sins, no one suspected anything was wrong, least of all himself. Once he graduated high school, he makes new friends and starts working. As we've probably seen happening many times, he began picking up more shifts, started working on Sundays. On the weekends, he began finding other things to do that seemed just more important to him than Jesus. He didn't hate Jesus. He didn't hate the church. He enjoyed it all. But over time, other things just became more important. He didn't do anything criminal. He just sinned in low-key, acceptable ways and enjoyed it. Problem was, he wasn't bothered by the sin in his life. Why should he have been? After all, he had invited Jesus into his heart. He didn't hate God. He didn't even drop out of church. Jesus just wasn't important to him. It didn't actually make this Christianity thing, didn't make a huge impact in his life. Of course, he still identified as a Christian and was outraged by all the things that Christians should be outraged in the evil culture around him. But other than that, he lived his life no different than that of the conservative, culturally Christian society around him. He went through the outward motions of following Jesus, but over time, this felt like a little too much work. As time went on, he got too busy to consistently attend church, except when his wife prodded him. He rarely read his Bible, and he only ever prayed when he was eating a meal in public, just so people would know that he was a Christian. But otherwise, there wasn't much of a relationship with Jesus. Essentially, Bob was the good church kid. Bob was the decent neighbor that we would all love to have, and he was the good family man, living his life with no apparent concern for Jesus or the things of God. Most of us looking at him would just assume that Bob's on his way to heaven. We're going to see him one day in glory because of a momentary decision he made, because of the outward appearance. The Sermon on the Mount is preached to people just like Bible Belt Bob. They're people who Jesus, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, called the scribes and the Pharisees. They weren't the horrendous sinners that everyone would be like, well, they're obviously not Christians because look at the open sin in their lives. They were the good, decent people in their society. They were the conservative religious party. They were the ones who believed every word in the Bible, unlike the Sadducees who rejected large swaths of the Old Testament. They were religiously, politically conservative. They kept the rules. They were the ones who everyone would have looked at and said, if anyone is right with God, it's them. And yet the entire Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew 5, verse 20, has been an expose of the false righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus says, if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you've got to have a righteousness that exceeds that of even the scribes and the Pharisees. You've got to have a profound heart change. Being moral doesn't cut it. Being religious doesn't cut it. You have to have a new heart. That's the message of the Sermon on the Mount. So as we come into the conclusion here, Jesus is coming, starting in verse 13 down to verse 27, He's laying out the decision before the multitudes that he's been preaching to. He's saying there is either a narrow gate or there's a broad gate. Everybody's already on the broad way. And I remind you, the broad way is not like going out and living this horrible life of crime. It's just going with the flow and being a religious, decent person. He's talked about the false teachers and the two kinds of trees and the two kinds of fruit that we looked at last week. And now here in verses 21 and 23, he's contrasting between those who simply profess to know Jesus, and those who actually know him. And then finally, in verses 24 to 27, he contrasts two different kinds of houses. So you can see he's doing this classic two ways thing. There's the way to life, and there's the way to death. You're either on this path, or you're on the other path, and there's not a third way. There's not a via media. There's only one way to go. What is terrifying, I find, of these verses is that we have individuals who are presented as showing up on Judgment Day, who fully expect to be welcomed into the kingdom of God, who hear the fateful words, I never knew you. They seem shocked. They seem surprised by this. These are people who throughout life had an assumption that they were Christians. They culturally went through all the motions. They're even doing great works in Jesus' name. But at the end of the day, at the end of their lives, will be cast out into eternal darkness. This is a serious passage. I don't know if there is a more serious passage in all of God's Word than these ones. There's no more sobering, terrifying passage in God's Word than this one. Because, see, it tells us that we can profess to be Christians and not actually be Christians. It shows us that you can actually say all the right words and not be saved. You can have all the outward religious stuff and not actually have a new heart. So I just want you to listen to this carefully this morning with an honest heart, because it is entirely possible to go to hell from a church pew. It is entirely possible to be a moral, decent, conservative person and not actually know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is if Jesus says there's many who are going to say this to me on the Lord, on that last day, it is entirely possible that there are people in this room this morning that this passage is for. This passage is not a joke. This passage is not just rhetoric from our Lord where he's just like, well, I'm just going to have a rhetorical flourish here, but don't let this bother you. Perhaps it should. So Jesus is describing what we might call Christians in name only. Christians who have all the outward trappings but don't have the inward reality. So what are the hallmarks? And I want us to work through this passage, and at each of these points, evaluate your own heart. This is not the time to be like, well, let's just think about sister so-and-so or this person. What about your heart and your standing before God? Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 says, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. It's not. I don't have the capacity to peer into your heart and know where you stand with God. But God does call each one of us to examine ourselves to be like, is this real? Do I have a genuine relationship with Jesus, or am I just floating by on an empty hope? Am I building my house on the sand or on the rock? So what are the hallmarks? The first hallmark, the first mark of a Christian in name only from this text is that the Christian in name only professes faith in Jesus. Verse 21 says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the theme of entering into the kingdom is an important one in the Sermon on the Mount. It was in Jesus' sort of thesis statement in chapter 5, unless you have a greater righteousness, you'll never enter into the kingdom. Okay, entering into the kingdom is about being saved, having a real relationship with Jesus. It says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. Now, being a Christian requires that you genuinely affirm Jesus as Lord. Like, you have to profess faith in Jesus to be saved, right? This verbal profession is necessary, but it is not sufficient. Okay, that's what Jesus is saying. There's not going to be people who make it to heaven who, you know, like, well, I never professed Jesus, but here, boom, here I am. No, to enter heaven, you must profess Jesus and call on the name of the Lord to be saved. But simply saying the words does not mean that you have a heart that is trusting in Jesus. Notice the hallmarks of this profession of faith. It is a verbal profession. Not everyone who is saying, Lord, Lord. Simply saying, I believe in Jesus, simply reciting a prayer, simply raising a hand or walking an aisle does not necessarily get you into heaven. Actually believing in Jesus is what is necessary. Now, don't get me wrong. A verbal profession of faith in Jesus is necessary. But it is more than something that is merely verbal. We must profess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. We must also believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can truly confess Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Okay, now people can physically say the words, but to profess with a believing heart requires a work of the Holy Spirit. Saving faith in Jesus is more, though not less, than a verbal profession of faith. Verbally calling on Jesus and professing faith in his name is necessary. You know, there's a lot of people in our world today who assume that they're going to be admitted into heaven because at some point in their life, in some moment in a church service or in a VBS or whatever the case may be, they made a verbal profession of their faith. They prayed a sinner's prayer, or even they stood before a church in a baptismal tank and said, yes, I believe in Jesus, and were baptized. Maybe they went forward at an invitation. Maybe they raised a hand. Those things are good. Don't hear me as saying that those things are bad. But if you are trusting in those things, you're trusting in something other than Jesus. There is a subtle deception where you can change the object of your faith from Jesus to your faith. Say, well, I'm going to heaven because I was really sincere. Your sincerity is not what saves you. It's Jesus who saves you. You can be sincere, you can be trusting in your sincerity, you can be trusting in your faith and not actually be trusting in Jesus. Another feature of this profession, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, it's not only verbal, but it's actually an accurate profession. Jesus really is Lord. And there's a lot of theological weight in that term. It's not just a sir or, you know, we respect you. This is the same word that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that translated Yahweh. This is just to recognize Jesus as deity. This is to be able to go through a doctrinal class and be like, I believe in the deity of Christ. I believe in God the Father, who maker of heaven and earth. Being able to give assent to things that are theologically true. It's recognizing him as master. Now, again, to be saved, saving faith in Jesus is more than, not less than, having this doctrinal content of recognizing that Jesus is God. If the Jesus you're trusting in is just some really cool dude, like, that's not saving faith. That Jesus who's merely a man cannot save you. We've got to believe that he is God, that he is Lord. But again, simply having accurate theology does not save. Yes, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God who came in the flesh, who died in our place on the cross, who rose again from the dead, who's coming back. But you can have an intellectual, mental assent to those things and it not change your life. You can have all your theological ducks in a row, have precise theology, go out and read all of the works of John Chrysostom or whoever, whatever. You can have an intellectually persuasive grip on the faith and be able to argue with people online and not actually have a relationship with Jesus. This is precisely what James 2 warns against. It says, thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. Okay, believing there's one God, that's a big deal in the ancient world where everybody's a polytheist and worshiping Apollo and Zeus and Mars. Like, believing in one God, that's a big deal. That's a big, big line between everything false and what is true. But James says, you believe there in one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You know who also believes in one God? Satan. You know who can ascribe to every word of the Nicene Creed? Satan. You know who can ascribe to every word in our church's doctrinal statement? Satan. You know who believes every word of the Bible? Satan. Simply a doctrinal faith, this accurate profession of faith, is not the same as a relationship with Jesus. Look back in the text. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Okay, why is that repeated? Like, well, what's the point of that? I think this shows intense emotion. This is not just someone who's like, well, we know the people who are just cold intellect, but they don't have any emotion. I've got emotion, and that proves that I'm saved. Emotion does not necessarily indicate the reality of saving faith in Jesus. There's earnestness. There's sincerity here. Jesus is not envisioning here the blatant hypocrites who are like closet atheists but still go to church. He's dealing with people who sincerely are like, Lord, Lord, Jesus, I'm going to put a bumper sticker on my car. I'm going to like and share the post that I'm supposed to on Facebook and all this stuff. You can be deeply moved by an emotional sermon or by Christian music, but have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit of God. Remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about different grounds, different responses to the gospel. One of them is the rocky ground, the stony ground. And he describes that one as when they hear the word, immediately with joy they receive it. There's like this explosion of emotion, but there's not actually a root of saving faith. Emotion is not the same thing. Again, if it's great, if it's there, but the presence of emotion does not infallibly reveal the presence of saving faith and new life in Christ. You see, at the end of the day, this profession, yeah, it's accurate, it's verbal. There is a lot of things that are right about it, but at the end of the day, it is an empty profession, because look back at our text. Not everyone that saith, not the one who is saying unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Saying without doing means nothing. Talk is cheap, right? We understand that. The way that you know that you recognize Jesus as Lord is you obey him as Lord. In Luke's account, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say? Now, I want to make something clear. I am not saying, and Jesus is not saying this morning, that you get saved by obeying. But what he is saying is the mark of being saved is you do the will of the Father who is in heaven. That is the indication. That is the requirement. That is the proof. So what's missing in this profession? It's just words. And words will not save on judgment day. It is a profession of faith in Jesus that lacks possession of Jesus. They are words that are not matched by obedience in the life. So who actually gets admitted into heaven? It's not just those who profess Jesus. It's those who actually do the will of the Father who is in heaven. So how do I know if I'm a Christian or not? Okay, yes, do you believe in Jesus? That's a foundational, fundamental question. But do you do the things that he says? 1 John 2 says, hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. You see, Jesus is saying, you can call me the boss all day long. Like, yes, boss, you're awesome boss. You're great boss. But if you don't actually do what the boss says, you don't actually regard him as boss. You regard yourself as the boss. The proof of saving faith in Jesus is not merely the verbal content. And again, do not hear me saying that that doesn't matter. It does matter. But I'm saying there's got to be evidence. The way that you know you are alive is not because you have a birth certificate. You're like, hey, there's a birth certificate in the safe at home. That's proof that I'm actually alive. Okay, great. The way you know you're actually alive is like there's a pulse, the heart is beating, there's brainwave activity going on. The way that you know you have spiritual life is not because you have a date written somewhere in the front of your Bible, though that's great. It's not because you have a spiritual birth certificate or you were baptized, though that's great. is that there's a pulse, there's brainwave activity, there's a beating heart, there is evidence of life. So maybe you are here this morning and you are trusting in that profession of faith in Jesus. I would implore you today to say, I'm going to quit trusting in myself and I'm going to trust in Jesus and Him alone. I'm going to come to Him in repentance and faith. I'm going to say, I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to enter in through that narrow gate and walk on the narrow way. As we noted last time, there's no such thing as entering the narrow gate without walking the narrow way. Those are not like, well, I'll just choose the narrow gate, but I'm going to skip the, like, to be a Christian is to follow Jesus. But here's the second attribute of these Christians in name only. Not only do they profess faith in Jesus, but in verse 22, they perform great works for Jesus. And again, I don't think in verse 22 we should be like, well, they're just lying, making this stuff up. Many will say unto me in that today, and the language that day, you know, throughout the Bible is sort of end times, the day of judgment, the day where everyone will stand before God. Many will say unto that day, Lord, Lord, there's that doubled confession. Have we not prophesied in thy name? It's almost as if the question's been asked, like, okay, so why are you here? Why should you be admitted into the kingdom? They're saying, well, you should admit me in the kingdom because I have prophesied in your name. And in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works. There's this spiritual power and ministry that some even have. What Jesus is saying here is simply saying, hey, I've done some great things for Jesus in my life. Like I preached sermons, and like people got saved, and we went like soul winning. That does not mean that you're actually saved. You can perform great feats for Jesus and not have saving faith in Jesus. They publicly perform these feats. They're engaged in ministry. And I think here's what's subtly going on here is these Christians in name only are deep down at the bottom of their heart, what are they actually trusting in? It's like, yes, we say we're trusting in Jesus, but when the rubber meets the road, they're trusting in, but I'm doing these great feats for Jesus. The object of their faith, rather than being the finished work of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus, is the latest sermon they preached. Now, notice how the phrase, in your name, is repeated. Words in the Bible are not just sort of repeated to fill space. Many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not, in your name, and in the Greek, it actually is brought to the front of each phrase. They're doing this in the name of Jesus. This is not just sort of like Joel Osteen, quasi-religious, sort of like use God's name vaguely and you can decide which God that is kind of stuff. This is like explicitly in the name of Jesus. So look at what they say. We have prophesied in your name. We've gotten up and spoken on your behalf. We have preached. We have declared your word. They maybe even made accurate predictions about the future. Maybe this morning you're trusting, you're staking your assurance of salvation in the fact that in the past you shared the gospel or you raised good kids or you taught other people. But the question is, have you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus? The true test of your faith in Jesus is not the feats you perform, but the master you obey. Not only do they prophesy in his name, they've cast out demons. That's an impressive feat. I can't say I've ever cast out a demon before. And again, I don't think they're making it up. We know, for example, in Acts 19, when Paul is preaching in Ephesus, you get the sons of Sceva who come along, and they're Jewish exorcists, and they're out trying to cast demons out as well. There are other people who are casting out demons. There are other spiritual powers that are out there, and they're ultimately exposed, of course, as imposters. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about in the tribulation time that Antichrist will deceive the world with power and signs and lying wonders. So just because someone comes along and is like, I can prophesy, I've cast out demons, I can work miracles, look at this impressive spiritual power, does not mean they know Jesus. We looked at this a little last week in the section about the false prophets that Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 says, yeah, the messengers of Satan transform themselves into an angel of light. It shouldn't surprise you that Satan's messengers will transform themselves into apostles. They'll come along and claim to be the real deal. It says, we've performed miracles, done many mighty works, many wonderful works. There's a point later on, just a few chapters later in Matthew 10, Jesus takes his apostles and he gives them power over unclean spirits, and he sends them out to go preach and to cast out demons and to work miracles. You know who was in that group? Included in that group, one of the individuals who actually did those things was a guy by the name of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was among those 12 who was empowered by Jesus, sent out on a missions trip, who preached sermons. Presumably people were converted through his sermons. Judas Iscariot would have cast demons out. He would have performed miracles. And when it came down to it at the Last Supper, when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, no one's like, ah, yeah, it's Judas. Like, we really suspected him all along. They're all asking, is it I? Is it me? Like, no, Judas from the outside, he looked like he belonged. He looked like the real deal. He looked like he was one of the 12. He performed miracles. He did all the right stuff. And the Bible calls him the son of perdition, which is to say that he is in hell today. You can hang out with the right crowd. You can do all these external feats. And everyone thinks you're in. And have the same fate as Judas. It's easy to stake your assurance of salvation on some spectacular spiritual event in your life. Oh, I know I'm a Christian because one time I was up on top of a mountain and I just felt the presence of God. Or, man, I was in a hospital room and after someone passed, I had a vision of Jesus, and so now I know I'm on my way to heaven. Having a vision of Jesus, having a transcendent experience, having a dream, having a vision, having a feeling, being elated as music is played, as the lights are dimmed, as smoke fills the room. Having spiritual experiences, that's what's being described here, seeing like impressive spiritual, having expressive spiritual feelings does not prove the possession of spiritual life. Again, what is it? Doing the will of the Father. You know what is a far greater feat, a far greater proof, evidence rather, of saving faith in Jesus? It's not how many dreams and visions you had, but it is obedience in the ordinary stuff of day in and day out. Like how you respond to your wife when you have an argument. What you do when you're confronted about your sin. It's the ordinary stuff. It's the day in, day out, unspectacular, boring things of life that nobody sees. That's where your life is actually lived, not on like the brief mountaintop experiences that you have in your life. Don't look to those to be like, that's how I know I'm saved. You look to Jesus, and the proof that you're looking to Jesus is, I want to obey him day in and day out. As wonderful as spiritual experiences might be, they are no substitute for an active faith in the living Christ. Spectacular experiences are no substitute for ordinary obedience. And Jesus now brings it home in verse 23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So they work iniquity, they practice iniquity. The word there for iniquity is lawlessness. Here's people who, again, context of the Sermon on the Mount, prided themselves on, we keep the law better than everyone else. In fact, we're so serious about the law, we add laws to the laws to make sure we don't break the laws. And Jesus is looking at these people who prided themselves on being the ultimate number one law keepers and are like, you're actually practicing lawlessness and rebellion against God. Again, don't think that he's talking about like all the publicans. He's talking about the Pharisees. He's talking about the religious folk. They practice lawlessness against Jesus. So he says, notice the statement, I never knew you. Now, interesting how this little section is put together. Verse 21, not everyone that says, and then verse 23, but then will I profess? Kind of sandwiching in this little section is this, here's what they say, and then Jesus is like, here's what I say. This contrast between saying and doing, then will I profess? Sort of a solemn pronouncement on judgment day coming down from the great court of heaven. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Away from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is a quote from Psalm chapter 6, or Psalm 6, not chapter, Psalm 6, verse 8, where David says, away from me, you workers of iniquity. Jesus is taking that psalm and as the son of David in the ultimate sense saying, no lawlessness will ever abide in the presence of Jesus. Depart from me, you workers, the ones who practice lawlessness. So the first part, he says, I never knew you. This should push back against people who are like, well, there was a time when I knew Jesus and then I fell away. Maybe I lost my salvation. He's saying, I never had a relationship with you. Now, Jesus is divine. He's omniscient. He knows all things. We're not talking about just like cognitive. He knows everyone in one sense, but the idea of knowing someone in a biblical sense, and particularly in a Hebrew sense, is about relationship. So God, you know, Jesus knows everyone in one sense, but knowing them in a relational, saving, they've trusted in him for their salvation kind of sense, I've never had that kind of relationship with you. Now, so, for example, in Amos, God says to Israel, it's like, you only have I known out of all the nations of the earth. You're saying, well, so God doesn't know anything about other countries. Well, he knows about all the other countries, but only Israel did he know in that kind of saving way. So Jesus says, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. Knowledge in the Bible is never just like, okay, I just knew things about you. I knew a list of facts, but really knowing in a personal kind of way what they're lacking. Yeah, they've got the right profession of faith. They're doing these great feats for Jesus. What they are missing is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what's missing. You can know a lot of things about Jesus. You can know a lot of things about the Bible. You can know a lot of things about a lot of things. But if you don't know Jesus, it's all empty and it is all in vain. Jesus is framing this entire issue as a personal relationship with him. He's saying salvation is not merely about assenting to right doctrine or giving some sort of verbal approval to, like, someone reads the back of a tract to you and says, do you agree with that? And you go, uh-huh. Like, there's much more to it. It's personally knowing Jesus. Do you know him? Do you really know Jesus? Does Jesus know you? Do you have a relationship with him? Now, this is not the same as saying, do you live a sinless life? Like, none of us live a sinless life. We're gonna mess up. We're going to rebel. We're going to get off the path. But do you see sin in terms of a relationship with Christ? Or do you see sin simply as something that's like horizontal? When you sin, do you just think about, oh man, the consequences here are really bad? Or do you think, I'm missing out on the relationship with my Savior? Do you have David's heart? It's like, against thee and thee only have I sinned. What breaks David's heart when he sins is the ruptured fellowship with his God. For a disciple of Jesus, when we mess up, you think about Peter. Like, why does Peter go out and weep bitterly after Jesus looks on him? It's not, oh man, I'm really embarrassed. All the other disciples are going to think I'm a loser. No. What he is grieved by is the Savior looked on him. And he realizes all the things that I said to him that I would do, it's Jesus that I have offended. A relationship with Jesus means having a, like, I'm opening the Bible and I'm hearing his voice and I'm seeing his glory and I'm coming to know him and see him on the pages of Scripture and never getting bored by this book. If you're like, well, I read the Bible through one time, I think I know it all. I really question, do you have a real relationship with Jesus? Is there communion? Is there fellowship? Is there growing love? Is there affection? Do you know the voice of the Good Shepherd so well that when you hear the hireling, you know that's not Jesus? Do you know him? One of the ways you know that you know him is you press on to know him even more. Paul says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I count all things but loss. And he goes on to say that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Then he goes on to say, not as though I had already attained or already perfect, but I press on that I may be apprehended for that I may apprehend for that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. This longing to say, this Jesus I've entered into a relationship with is infinite and inexhaustible, and for all eternity I will be knowing him more and more. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know thee in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. A relationship with Jesus says, I want to press on to know him more, and I have a holy discontent with where my relationship with him is right now. It's saying, I want to know him more in his love, as we sang about this morning, to where it's not just, oh yes, Jesus loves me, this I know, but amazing love and pondering that love that is so expansive and so sacrificial that Jesus laid his life down on the cross for you and me and never getting over that fact. Pressing on to know him in all of his wisdom, wisdom that planned all of human history in advance, wisdom that framed the world, wisdom that upholds all things by the right hand of his power, and wisdom that can never be questioned. Pressing on to say, I want to know him more in his wisdom. Pressing to know him more in all of his attributes. Pressing to know him in his relationship with the Father as the eternal Son of God. Like, how does that work? When was the last time you were silenced by the majesty of Jesus? When was the last time that in pondering Christ, you were like, oh, there is so much more here to know? When was the last time you were like, I've just come to the mere edges of his glory, and I can't wait for all eternity to see him face to face and to know him more than I know him now? When Jesus says, I never knew you, saying there's never a relationship. Do you have that relationship with him? Now, here's the fateful words. He's saying, those who don't know him, he says, depart from me, you who are working lawlessness. Depart from me. Now, Jesus utters similar words in Matthew 25. This is not just some kind of like, well, you're going to lose out on some rewards or something like that. to miss out on his presence. Matthew 25:41. Because then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Like, what is being described here is eternity. Where will you spend eternity? What is being described here is whether you will be with Jesus in his presence forever and ever, or you will be cast out from his presence to be tormented in the lake of fire forever and ever. Like, I can't think of any issue that is more crucial. This is infinitely more important than like what you're going to have for lunch today. This is infinitely more important than your job or the election or what's going on in our world or the news or social media. Like, this is the crucial issue. Do you know Jesus? And then he gives this description of them that kind of circles back around to what he said earlier. Earlier he said, not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of the Father. He comes back around to what we do. Depart from me, ye that work lawlessness. Here's people who are, in what ways are they lawless? I mean, you can be lawless by being blatantly rebellious against God and just, I don't care what he says, I'm going to go do whatever I want. But you know, there's another way you can be lawless, and that's by trying to keep all the rules on the outside on your own. That's what Jesus is dealing with in this context. You can eagerly work for Jesus. You can keep all the rules on the outside and yet be working lawlessness because you are going about as, and John, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 10, let me just read this to you because this gives us kind of a commentary on the sort of thing we're dealing with. Romans 10 verse 3, he's describing the people of Israel. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Okay, to not submit to the righteousness of God is to rebel against God. If you're trusting in any righteousness other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're rebelling against God. You're saying, God, the provision that you have made for me in Jesus, that's great, but I've got some things to add to it. It's not only foolish, it is also insolent rebellion against God. Think about it this way. If someone were to buy you this morning, like, hey, we're going to buy you a brand new Ferrari, right off the lot, like $300,000. Here it is. It's paid in full. Here's the keys, here's the title, and you like, yeah, oh, thanks so much, and you reach into your pocket and you grab like some of those, you know all the pennies that kind of like stick together and there's all the dryer lint that's stuck to them and like some chewing gum and you're like, let me help you out with that, with some my contribution to that. The person who's giving the gift would probably like laugh at you, but then after a while you'd be like, I'm actually kind of insulted that you cannot just take a gift. It is practicing lawlessness to look anywhere other than Christ. Look to anywhere other than Christ, to look to any other hope other than Jesus, to try to establish your own standing before God based on what you do. There's so many ways we can practice lawlessness. You can live according to your own whims and feelings. That's kind of where our culture is today, to be like, hey, if it feels good, if that's who you think you are, you go do that. Just totally ignoring it. To live according to merely an external morality, that's lawlessness. The point being, you can be lawless, rejecting the law of God, and still be looking quite good on the outside. You can be lawless and be Mr. Tolerant, accepting. There's a lot of ways. There's a lot of ways to practice lawlessness. There's a lot of lanes on the broad way that leads to destruction, but there is only one way to heaven. So the essential test that Jesus is putting before us is, do you do the will of your Father who is in heaven? I think that's such an interesting phrase, the one who is doing the will of my Father. It's not just seen as, there was one time, like, I did God's will, but it's a way of life. The one who is doing, who is practicing. The will of my Father who is in heaven, I love that phrase. It's not just the will of God, but the will of my Father, again, the context of a relationship. I'm doing the will of my Father in heaven, not because, well, he tells me to do these things and I better do them so the hammer doesn't fall, but it comes out of a heart of love. Comes out of a heart that says, he is my Father, and I'm in a relationship with him through Christ, and out of the love that I have for him, I want to keep his commandments, I want to do his will, I want to say, God, what is your will? Help me to do it. That is the stuff of the Christian life. You can listen to the Sermon on the Mount, and if you've never read through the Sermon on the Mount in one sitting, I encourage you to do that. You can get to the end of the sermon and be like the people who are kind of astonished at his doctrine. They're like, that was an amazing sermon. But Jesus is not interested in us admiring the Sermon on the Mount. He's interested only in one thing, in us applying the Sermon on the Mount. It's not enough to say, well, yep, I'm going to say, Lord, Lord, then go on with my life. It's like building a house on the sand. The point here, Jesus is saying, no one is saved who is not also obedient. Now, if that makes you uncomfortable, you're like, oh, that sounds really bad. No one is saved who is not also obedient. I'm not saying you're saved by being obedient, but saving faith will make you obedient. Faith without works is dead, James chapter 2 says. Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, says, by faith, and then you get a name, Abraham did this. By faith, Noah did that. By faith, Moses did this. Faith works, it acts, it leads you to live in a different kind of way. And a faith that doesn't change the way that you live is not a saving faith at all. Book of Hebrews also says this, follow after holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Saying, if you don't have holiness in your life, you have no reason to think you're going to see God one day except as your judge. Again, not saved by being holy, but when you're saved, there will be a love and a desire for holiness. Again, not perfectly. We're going to all fall and stumble. 1 John, like, it talks about how do we respond to our sin, 1 John 1. But are you growing in holiness? Is there a trajectory in your life that's like, I want to obey Jesus, I want to follow him, I want to do what he says? Or is it just about what I want to do? I understand this passage this morning, this message this morning has been very direct, and I think I want to be direct because Jesus is direct. But there is a terrifying danger that we must confront, and that is the terrifying danger of self-deception. That we can tell ourselves long enough, I'm good, everything's great in my relationship with God, that we actually start believing it. We become blind to the fact that we're actually blind. We can be deceived when and think that we're good to go when we're not. So my plea this morning is to examine your heart. Are you trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone to save you? Are you relying on him or on your feats that you've done in his name? Do you have a real relationship with Christ, or is it just kind of head knowledge? Have you repented of your sins and turned your life over to God, where you're like, it's doing your will now that matters? You see, you can become yourself deceived when you are more interested in theology than in God. Theology is good, I love it, right? But when you become more interested in theology than God, like, you're missing out what it's all about. You can be more fixated on church happenings of like, hey, did you hear what happened in this denomination, or like what's happening in this next upcoming. We want to be fixated on God more than anything else. So maybe this morning you are Bible Belt Bob. You say, well, I don't want to acknowledge that I'm actually lost. I've got too much sort of tied up, too much stake in this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who humble themselves, who see themselves as a spiritual beggar and are like, I don't care what I have to give up to have the kingdom. I don't care what I have to sell to get the pearl of great price. I don't care what I have to lose to gain Jesus. That's the heart of saving faith. Will you turn to Christ today? Would you bow?